Father, thank you for this evening and for the opportunity to open up your word. Thank you for each woman that you have brought here this evening. Thank you for her love for you and for her sisters in the Lord, for your word. We thank you for these words of wisdom from your servant James. We find in them great encouragement for us as we face the trials of our lives, that we would know better how we ought to respond. Father, as we consider what it means to remember who we are in you, would you help us to understand what it means that we are exalted in you and that we are humbled in you? And would you help us to see how those two truths can be important catalysts for us in persevering in our trials? Lord, teach us now. May your Holy Spirit work powerfully in our hearts so that we might be transformed by your word for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 1, looking at verses 9 through 11 this evening. James says to us, beginning in verse 9, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." When my brothers and I were growing up, my parents would say to us, whenever we were going out, maybe we were going out to a youth group activity, or we were going out to spend time with friends, or maybe we were going to be where there would not be adult supervision, they would say to us, "Remember who you are." Roxanne's, yep. She remembers being told that too, I'm sure. Now, there are a lot of ways that you could interpret that statement, right? But we knew exactly what our parents meant. It was more than "remember that you're a green." It was more than "remember that you represent this family." It was more than "remember that you attend Monroe Community Chapel." It was even more than "remember that your dad's on the school board." It was "remember that by professing to be a Christian, you bear the name of Christ." In their wisdom, like Solomon, they kept their admonition to us succinct. But we knew that that little phrase, "remember who you are," was loaded with meaning. We knew that bearing the name of Christ brought with it a whole host of responsibilities. And we knew that remembering who we are would be a strong catalyst in helping us stay on the path of following Christ. We knew that it would keep us from engaging in certain activities, and it would encourage us to engage in other activities. Now, in the verses that we covered last week, verses 5 through 8, James taught us that in the midst of our trials, we need to ask God for the wisdom that we need, and we need to remember that he will give it to us generously without scolding us for asking for it. And we also learned that we need to ask for that wisdom from a place of genuine faith, not just going through the motions, not believing that it'll actually happen. But James knows that it isn't enough for us to just seek out God's wisdom. We also need to remember who we are in Christ. Much of the wisdom that we need for handling life's difficulties stems from the profound truths of who we are and what we have been given in Christ. So like my parents, James knows that remembering who we are in the Lord will have a profound impact on our ability to handle the trials that come our way. So in verses 9 through 11, James calls us to remember who we are. And he reminds us of three important truths, and these will form our outline for this lesson. The first is that we are exalted in Christ. And we see that in verse 9. We are exalted in Christ. Secondly, he reminds us that we are humbled in Christ. That's in verse 10. We are humbled in Christ. And then the third truth that he reminds us of is that death is the great equalizer of us all. verse 11. Death is the great equalizer of us all. Now, the first thing I want to explain as it relates to this lesson is something that may or may not be in your English Bible, okay? I know this sounds strange, but in some translations, verse 9 begins with the word but. In other translations, it begins with the word now. And then in most translations, the word now or but is not there. It just simply begins with the instruction to the brother or sister. But there is a term there, and we would spell it phonetically, D-E, day. It is a Greek term that is found there, and there is some importance to it. So I want to explain what it means. And back in verse 2, James told us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Then in verse 4, he told us to let endurance have its perfecting work in us. Then in verse 5, he told us to ask for the wisdom we need in our trials. And then here in verse 9, he's telling us to glory in our position in Christ. And every single one of those admonitions, those commands, begins with the same word, day. It's a connective, like we would use the word and or but in English to connect phrases together, to connect ideas together. This particular connective forms a list or a series. In this case, it forms a series of responses that we are to have when we face various trials. It's like James is saying, when you encounter various trials, you need to do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. And every one of the things he has told us to do thus far pertains to our minds. How we think, the mental responses that we ought to have to our trials. So it's like he's saying, think this way and think this way and think this way about your trials and about who you are and what you possess in Christ. It's important that we don't leave any of these things out. They're all connected. They're all important. They're all dependent upon one another. So when James starts off this sentence, he begins by addressing a person he calls a brother. We know by that he's specifically addressing believers, right? Now there is some debate about who exactly James is addressing in this passage, verses 9 through 11. It's very clear in verse 9 that he's addressing believers. He calls that person a brother or a sister. But in verse 10, it isn't quite so clear in our English Bibles. And there are some scholars who think that because later on in the letter, James addresses rich people and he has some very harsh things to say to them, that he couldn't possibly be thinking of them as believers. So it's a little bit, scholars are kind of split 50-50 on what they think here. Thankfully, the structure of this sentence in the Greek actually helps us clarify this issue. It makes it a little clearer for us. So a more literal rendering of this sentence, verse 9 and 10, would read something like this. Let the brother, the lowly one, glory in his height, and the rich one in that he is made low. So the adjectives lowly and rich modify the same noun, brother. Okay, so he's saying brother. There's a brother, there's a lowly one, and there's a rich one. And he's addressing them both. So he's giving instructions to both poor and wealthy believers. First, he addresses the one he says is in humble circumstances. This means low-lying. So he's talking about those who are poor socioeconomically. They are lowly or afflicted. They live in poverty. This term can be used of someone who isn't necessarily living in poverty, but who has a low estimation of themselves. We would call that person humble. But since he contrasts this person with a rich person, it's pretty clear that he means to convey that this person is poor economically. They are lowly, both in the world's goods, but then probably also in the world's estimation of them, because that's how the world looks on poverty. And he issues to this poor brother or sister a command that seems sort of paradoxical, right? This is a lowly person, and he's saying to them, glory in your high position or your height. He doesn't have pity for this brother or sister. He doesn't feel sorry for them. Instead, he issues a command to them to be proud of or to glory in or boast in their high position, that they are exalted. There's a legitimate form of pride, if you will, that a believer can have because of their salvation. It's different from like sinful arrogance, right? We would think of that kind of pride as being, of course, sinful. But James intends this person to glory in or be proud in who they are in Christ. And he wants this to be the ongoing mindset that they have. This should always be the way that they view themselves, whether they're facing trials or not. It's a term that can be used in a negative sense or a positive sense, right? Here, James uses this term glory positively. In chapter 4, verse 6, where he reminds us that God opposes the proud, we're obviously seeing him use it in a negative sense. The Apostle Paul uses it in all of his letters. He uses it 36 times, and most of the times he uses it in a positive sense, where he talks about glorying in his weaknesses and things like that. But we see this same kind of boasting in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight." The world may look on those who are impoverished and think they have nothing to be proud of, but James is calling those who know Christ to be proud of or glory in their relationship to Christ. In your homework this week, you spent some time looking at Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, where Paul reminds us in chapter 1, verse 3, that believers have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then from that point on, he just lists one spiritual blessing after another for three chapters. I mean, it's like he just goes on and on and on about all this. And I hope that you had enough room in your homework to actually list everything. If you had a chance to do that, it's an amazing list to really think about who we are in Christ. And I won't take time to go over those chapters now since you already covered them in your groups. But if you did not get a chance to do that exercise, if you didn't get a chance to do your homework, totally fine. But go back sometime this week and read through Ephesians 1 through 3. If you do nothing else from the homework, just write down everything you find there. It is a tremendous list, and you will be so encouraged by what you find there. It will do your heart good, I promise you. For now, I want to take you to some other passages that highlight this high position that we have in Christ. So open up your Bibles. Let's turn first to Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. Paul says there, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." We are children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ himself, and we will someday be glorified with him. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul tells us there, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." We are citizens of heaven. And someday he's going to transform our lowly bodies into glorious bodies like his, with the very same power that raised him from the dead. turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6. Peter says to us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." We've been born again. And we've been born again to a living hope. And someday we will obtain an inheritance that is imperishable. It cannot die. It cannot be corrupted. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's reserved for us there. And we're protected even now by the power of God through faith so that our salvation will see us through all the way to the day that we go to be with him in glory. And we claim that inheritance as our own. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We have had the love of the Father bestowed on us. We are his children now, and when we go to glory, we will be like him because we will finally see him as he truly is. And our hope is fixed because of that truth." These passages don't even touch on forgiveness and redemption and regeneration and adoption and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. They don't even touch on our sins being washed clean by the blood of Christ. They don't touch on how we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, dwelling within us, and the access we have to the throne of grace. I mean, we could just go on and on and on about all the riches that we possess in Christ. It would be easy for a person of humble means to think, if only I were rich, if only I had more money, then all of my troubles would go away. But if you ask any wealthy person if their life is trouble-free, I guarantee you they will tell you it is not. Their troubles may be different. They may have different trials that they experience, but their life is not free of trouble. One of the primary means by which we let endurance have its perfect result, verse 4, is to glory in our exalted position in Christ, to remember it, to dwell on it, to intentionally remind ourselves of it, to take pride in it, if you will. It is a tremendous safeguard for us against depression, against self-pity, against a woe is me attitude that we can sometimes be prone to have in our trials. We really are exalted in Christ. That's the first truth we need to remember about who we are. The second is that we are humbled in Christ. In the same way that James gave the poor brother this sort of paradoxical command, if you will, to glory in his height, now he gives the rich brother a paradoxical command to glory in his humiliation. So the lowly boast in being made high, and the high boast in being made low. Now, what is James referring to when he talks about glorying in our humiliation? Well, he's speaking of this brother being made low or humbled in Christ. Every person who ever comes to faith in Christ must be made low. We must acknowledge our utter depravity, our sinfulness. We must own up to it, if you will. We must own up to the idea, the truth that our sinfulness has corrupted us. We have to agree that we are sinners who've been separated from a holy God, both because we were born with a sinful nature and because we've chosen to rebel in our sinful choices against our holy God. And even after we've come to saving faith in Christ, after we've submitted ourselves to his lordship, we have been forgiven, our sins have been put on Christ, and he has given us his righteousness, even then, a remnant of that sinfulness remains in us as long as we remain in these fleshly bodies. And that recognition that we continue to fight against sin and temptation is a humbling necessity. We need to remember it. There's no being exalted in Christ without first being humbled in Christ. Now, James does not mean to imply here that only poor believers need to remember their exaltation in Christ and only rich believers need to remember their humiliation in Christ, that they've been made low in him. This is the need of poor and rich alike who know Christ. But it is the particular temptation of those who possess great earthly riches to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. It's the temptation of the rich to exploit the poor, to think they're immune to rules and requirements that are placed on those who are less fortunate than them. James never actually condemns the rich believers for possessing wealth, and he never tells them to get rid of it. He never tells them to give it all away. But he does remind them here to keep a mindset that is consistent with the humility of Christ. If you remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says to us, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." It really means slave. I mean, talk about lowly, right? "And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took on the form of a slave, obeyed all the way to death, even the cruelest death he could experience." This is the kind of humility, Paul says, that we are called to. He says, have this attitude in yourselves. But for the one who James addresses here, who is wealthy by the world's standards, he reminds them, you are also called to this humiliation, this kind of humility. When we have experienced in this life the kind of exaltation that this world has to offer, when we have come to great wealth, it is tremendously difficult to humble ourselves. Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. None of us wants to be humbled. We all want to be exalted in our flesh. And yet, being humbled is exactly the path to salvation. The Lord only exalts those who first humble themselves before him. James says, remember this. Remember, glory in it, that you have been humbled in Christ. And then he gives us a reason why. He says, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. The rich man may have a lot of advantages over the poor man in this life, but in this respect, he has none. He's going to die someday. Just like the wildflowers bloom one day and then they're gone a few weeks later, the rich man will also die. His life, in the grand scheme of things, is relatively short. And he needs to keep in mind that brevity of life if he's going to remain humble. Now, again, this isn't a truth that only, you know, applies to one or the other. That, you know, we can't look at this and say, oh, well, it doesn't apply to a poor believer. It actually applies to both equally. But The impoverished believer, the one who regularly maybe even has difficulty obtaining the basic necessities of life, the person who is afflicted is much more likely to reflect on heaven and long for it, because this life is full of troubles for them. The wealthy believer, on the other hand, will have a continual temptation to find satisfaction and enjoyment and trust in their riches, because life is relatively easy in that sense for them. Luxury often tempts us to focus on the temporal rather than the eternal. And a humble mindset, remembering how we have been humbled in Christ, will be a tremendous protection for us against sinful pride and against trusting in ourselves or in the things that we have accumulated in this life. So we need to remember that we are exalted in Christ, and we need to remember that we have been humbled in Christ. And James says we also need to remember that death is the great equalizer of us all. This is what he means when he says that the rich person will pass away just like the flowering grass. The reason the flowering grass fades away, he says, is the scorching wind and the heat of the sun eventually kill it. James is elaborating here on what he introduced in verse 10. He says that we need to be reminded of the certainty of death and the utter brevity of our life and all the things we pursue in this life. And he uses an illustration that would have been very well known to his initial audience. There are places around the world where strong, dry, hot winds blow through an area and they just wreak havoc on the vegetation. This happens in lots of different places around the world. And there are lots of different names that these winds go by. Around the Mediterranean, it's known as a sirocco. In the Middle East, it's known as a khamsin or simum. In the Sudan, they call it a haboob. There are lots of different names, and this happens in lots of places around the world. Closer to home for us, and I'm sure this isn't the only place it happens, but in Southern California, these winds are called the Santa Anas. They blow in from hotter, drier areas to the northeast of California, and they suck all the humidity out of the air, and they dry out the local vegetation, and they make it ripe for wildfires. It's one of the reasons that wildfires are so prevalent out there. But in the spring, before these winds start to pick up, and when the area is experiencing just a few weeks of rain that it will get for the year, the mountains around Los Angeles turn green with all these newly growing grasses. And there are these little purple flowers that grow amidst the grass, and together the green and the purple, they almost look silver, and it's just beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful for a few weeks. And within a few short weeks, those purple flowers die out, and within a couple months, all the green grass is brown, and the Santa Anas have sucked the life out of everything. Between the heat of the sun and the scorching hot wind, the beauty of the grass and its flowers is gone almost as soon as it's arrived. James says its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. The grass is temporary, but the flowers are even more temporary. And the lesser stands for the greater. This lesser illustration of flowers and grasses fading is a reminder for us of the greater truth of our own fading away. The rich person, for all of the beauty of her earthly existence, is going to cease to exist at some point, just like the flowers. There is no amount of riches, there is no amount of planning and wealth management and top-notch healthcare that is going to prolong the life of a rich person one day longer than God has ordained. We often think of the various commands in Scripture about not trusting in riches, and we remind ourselves that we shouldn't trust in them because those riches are, we can't take them with us, right? And because they can be gone just as quickly as they came to us. And those are all true things. But James wants us to keep in mind here that it's the transitory nature of our own lives that should humble us. Never in the scriptures is the possession of riches condemned. Trusting in them is condemned. Taking pride in them is condemned. Loving them is condemned. But Job was ridiculously wealthy before he was afflicted, and even twice as wealthy as that after he was afflicted. Abraham was so wealthy he and Lot could not dwell in the same land together. The earthly riches aren't the problem. Being self-exalted because of them is the problem. And for that, James tells us, remember that your lives are fleeting. Remember that death is going to come for all of you. It is the great equalizer of us all. With poverty comes the temptation to assess our worth as people based on our humble circumstances. But James says to us, remember that you're exalted in Christ. And with riches comes the temptation to assess our worth based on the exalted circumstances we find ourselves in. And James says to us, remember that you're humbled in Christ. And to all of us, whether we enjoy earthly humiliation or exaltation, he reminds us that we are all going to die. And on the day that we die, no one is going to care what we owned in this life. There was a British missionary named C.T. Studd who once famously wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." As those who have been redeemed from the curse of sin, we can glory in being exalted in Christ and glory in being humbled in Christ. And that awareness will enable us to live our lives in a confident and humble obedience to Christ. It will enable us to assess and respond to our trials rightly. It'll enable us to set our minds on the riches that we have in Christ and remain humbly aware of how lowly we are. And it will help us to look to the day of our death continually, knowing that that day is going to usher us into the presence of our Lord forever. Our circumstances don't define who we are. Our position in Christ defines who we are. So remember who you are. Pray with me. Father, it is a humbling thing to reflect on both how we have been exalted in you and how the very need of you shows how low we really are. It's a humbling thing, Lord, to remember that we are all going to die. Because the reality is that death only comes because sin has entered the world. We only die because we were born sinners. And yet, for those of us who have placed our faith in you, who have submitted to your lordship and determined that we will follow you with our lives, the day of our death is both humbling and exalting because it ushers us into your presence. Father, would you help us as we go through the trials of our lives to keep these truths before our minds, that we are exalted in you, that by your mercy and your grace, your kindness, you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Would you help us to remember all that we possess even now, so that we would be helped along in our trials, that we would not become bogged down by discouragement, but that we would be full of joy and rejoicing in you and what you have done for us. And that that joy would carry us through, would help us to persevere in our trials. But would you also help us, Lord, to not become puffed up and conceited by the things we accumulate or accomplish in this life? That we would not somehow become puffed up and forget who we really are in you, and that is lowly and wretched poor and blind sinners, who would not be exalted in you if it weren't for your Son taking our place on the cross. Father, would you help us to remember the day of our death, to keep it before our minds always, not so we can be morbid and introspective and in a woe is me kind of way, but so that we will long for heaven, long to be with you bodily, that we will long to be relieved from our sin and our flesh and temptation, but that we will also have a sober-mindedness about us that makes us take this life seriously, to be about the Lord's work and not wasting our time on things that are trivial and temporary. Thank you for James's words to us, for the wisdom that he imparts to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We need to remember these things if we are to rightly respond to our trials, and we are so thankful that you have included these words for us in this letter. Lord, go with us now. Help us not forget what we have learned, but take it with us and to live it out and to walk in obedience to it as we sense your Holy Spirit's leading. We thank you for this evening. You have been so kind to us. And we pray all of these things because of your Son. Amen.